How did we get here? "30 minutes ago, we were shouting Hosanna. And now we just shouted Crucify. How did we get here? How did this friendship become so strained? When did my spouse and I, or me and my parent or my child, when did we grow so far apart? How did we get to this place? How did we get to this place in our nation, in our church, in our own lives? How did we get here? We believed. We believed Jesus was the Messiah, the King of David, the Son of God. How did we believe and end up at the cross? We believed. We believed we were better than this, stronger than this, further along. We believed in the future we were building. And now it feels like it's all slipping away. Now what? Now what? There's a term coined for this feeling of when our great expectations sometimes get crushed by reality. It's called the Paris effect, named for the disappointment that many people experience when they visit Paris for the first time and expect it to be romance and elegance, and instead find cigarette butts and packed trains and dog waste on the sidewalk. It's been studied that for some, the shock is too much. They have to seek medical help for symptoms that may include irritability, fear, obsession, depressed mood, insomnia, and a feeling of persecution by the French. How much more crushing when we expect Palm Sunday and end up at the cross. This journey from Palm Sunday to Good Friday is a very familiar one in the details, as well as in this emotional experience of high hopes and dashed expectations. I'm thinking a lot about expectations today. What do the crowds expect, and then what do they get? What does Jesus expect, and then what does he get? What do we expect? What will we get? So first, the crowds. On Palm Sunday, the crowds expect a long-awaited king, and they get one. It's true. It's the week before the Passover. It's a time of year in which the Jewish people's hopes were particularly high, because you might remember the Passover celebrated their freedom from the oppression of Egypt, freedom from the oppressors. And now they're oppressed by Rome. So every year on the Passover, their hopes for deliverance are high again. Maybe, Lord, make us triumphant over our enemies. Rome, of course, brought in extra soldiers to make sure that didn't happen. This is an electric atmosphere in Jerusalem. When Jesus enters the city, he seems to give every biblical signal imaginable that he is the long-awaited king. He comes in by way of the Mount of Olives. Did you catch that? Mark 11:1. Well, in the Old Testament, the Mount of Olives is linked with the arrival of the day of the Lord. Zechariah 14. He comes riding on a colt. Probably this is the most famous animal in Scripture. I'm sure you've heard this reference from Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, it's not clear that everyone present in the moment would have recognized colt, Zechariah 9. They might have figured this out in retrospect, but what would have been clear is that Jesus came in not walking, but riding. It seems at the time, religious pilgrimages, even by important people, in through Jerusalem, this was a common thing, but all the stories about them indicate that for this kind of pilgrimage, even the most important had to walk because the city was so sacred. In fact, Josephus tells a story of Alexander the Great coming to visit Jerusalem. And he too had to dismount and walk the whole way. Even the rules about pilgrimages, yes, there are rules for pilgrimages in this time. It specified that if you couldn't walk, you were exempted from making the pilgrimage. Pilgrims walked, but Jesus comes in riding. In the Old Testament, there are two mentions of someone entering Jerusalem riding an animal. One is for the coronation of Solomon, 1 Kings 1, and then, you guessed it, Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Your king comes to you riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus comes riding into town. He is not just another pilgrim walking faithfully to the temple. He is the long-awaited king. And the people greet him as such. Just as their ancestors in 2 Kings 9 spread their cloaks on the path before the king as he goes to be enthroned, proclaiming him king, so here the crowds lay their cloaks before Jesus, greeting him with an ancient liturgy. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The king is here. Hosanna. It must have felt like all the old stories were coming to life. Jesus is the one they've been expecting. They've been waiting, a king sent from God himself. That's who they get. So far, so good. But as you know, the crowds expect a king who will crush their enemies. And instead, they get a son of man who will be crushed for their transgressions. Imagine for a minute, you have a political figure. Growing in popular support makes the establishment nervous. And imagine that political figure enters DC, maybe on a moped, if we're sticking with this analogy, but gathering supporters along the way, they grab their flags, they're singing the battle hymn of the Republic, this sort of grassroots parade right up to the steps of the Capitol building. You can feel that tension, right? What do you imagine happens next? And now imagine that that political figure gets to the steps of the Capitol and just looks around, takes it all in. Oh, there's the presidential portraits. There's the gift shop. Oh, there's Congress. Okay, bye. That's kind of what Jesus does. Given all the buildup, the tensions in the city, the knowledge that this kind of thing ends at the temple, what better place for Jesus to stake his claim to David's throne? Imagine what it must have been like to walk with Jesus into the temple and then nothing. He looks around and he walks the 2 miles back to Bethany. I can imagine a kid saying, "Mommy, when's he going to do something?" For the crowds, that's the end of it, till Good Friday. But for Jesus, there is more to the story. Jesus looking around at everything here is not just him taking in the sights. It turns out that it's a royal inspection visit. God has indeed come to visit his people and his holy temple. And as we read further in Mark, we find that the temple is found wanting. I'm going to go ahead in the text that's not printed in your bulletin a bit. As Mark 11 continues, it says, the very next day is when Jesus goes back to the temple and drives out the money changers and the people selling doves. The temple was supposed to be the space most prepared for God's long-awaited king. And instead, when the king arrives, not only does he find it business as usual, but there are people profiting off of the poor in the name of religion. In the holy place. Jesus calls it robbery. And all of this corrupt activity is also taking place in the part of the temple that the Gentiles could enter. A den of robbers instead of a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus quotes house of prayer for all nations from Isaiah 56, which is a reminder. God's intention was always to bless all nations through his people Israel. And those blessings to all nations would pour out when the long-awaited king comes. Jesus visits the temple. He comes knowing that if the temple had listened to the prophets, if they'd listened to John the Baptist, make way the path for the Lord, they should have been the most ready to welcome the king and fulfill the temple's role as a house of prayer for all nations. And instead, they're making money off the poor. As one commentator puts it, the eschaton has come, but Israel, as represented by her leaders and key institutions, is found wanting. The king of Zion has entered the temple, inspected it, and rejected it. The crowds, and the disciples too, think that when the king comes, he will take their side against their enemies. And instead, the king condemns the transgressions of his people. Jesus did not come in order to crush the nations, but to bless them and to be crushed for Israel's sins and those of the whole world. This is not what they want. How dare Jesus turn the tables on us? He's supposed to be on our side. Imagine the disappointment and anger from these crushed expectations and dashed hopes. The crowd wants a king who crushes Rome, and instead they get a suffering savior. It probably felt like they'd been betrayed. No wonder they turn around and scream, "Crucify." So much for the crowds. What about Jesus? What did Jesus expect? Jesus expected their rejection. He expected their fickleness and their fury. He expected betrayal and suffering and violence and death. And that's what he gets. This was a savior whose favorite title for himself was not Messiah, but Son of Man, whose entire trajectory had been downward, as we read in Philippians. In Mark, literally down from the Mount of Olives, metaphorically down into human form, into humiliation, into death itself. Jesus expected that he would disappoint his followers, at least in the short term. He says, "Peter, you'll deny me. Judas, you'll betray me. Israel, Jerusalem, oh, how I wish I could gather you under my wings, but you will reject me." One commentator writes that what we see in his entry to Jerusalem is sort of an icon of Christ. But it's an icon of Christ moving towards conflict, pain, and the reality that he would end up being a great disappointment to others who'd laid so many expectations upon him. And Jesus chose this intentionally. He chose not to live up to his followers' expectations out of obedience to God's bigger, better plan. "Lord, not my will and not the will of my followers either, but yours be done." Jesus expected to be crushed and despised and treated as contemptible, an ant under the mighty wheel of Rome. But Jesus also expected to be vindicated. He knew he is the long-awaited king. He knew that this course of suffering and death was not a deviation from the plan, but always the plan. And he knew that in the end, God would prove him right, righteous, victorious, glorious. Our lectionary uses Isaiah 50 today and points toward this. "Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." Now, what does it mean to be vindicated? Proven right, cleared of blame or suspicion. To use a very silly example, My pie is gone. You ate it. No, I didn't. Well, who else could have eaten it? You always do this. And then you look down and you see crumbs on the dog's nose. Vindication. The nation of Israel had long hoped for the Lord to vindicate them and vindicate his name in the eyes of the world, to be known again as God's chosen people, favored, not cursed. And now Jesus comes as the bearer of God's name, the bearer of God himself, the Son of God, the faithful one, the hope of Israel. And everyone, the crowds, the religious leaders, the Romans, Pilate, they all condemn Jesus as a fraud, worthy of death, pretender to the throne, shameful, guilty, cursed by God. That is what gets heaped on him. Now, when you or I are falsely condemned, what is our natural response? Sorry, caught Joel's eye. He knows what I'm thinking. Protest! Defense! No! Well, not so Jesus. He says not a word in his own defense. In fact, when one of his disciples defends him by cutting the ear off of the guy in the garden, you remember this? He says, no. And he heals the ear. Jesus knows God is his defender, and he trusts that God will prove him righteous, clear his name, prove that Jesus is who he claimed to be, prove that God is who God says he is. God gets to do that, and God does. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the resurrection, Jesus is vindicated, and all will see it on the last day. Jesus is the only one in this story who gets exactly what he expected. Suffering, shame, death, and on the other side, glory and honor and vindication. Thanks be to God. Now, what about us? What do we expect? What do you expect? What do we expect from Jesus as we enter another Holy Week? What do we expect from God in the highs and lows of our own life? What do we expect from ourselves and from one another? Just reflect for a minute on what comes to mind when you think of your own expectations of God and of God's people. And where do you find yourself in this story today? When you're really honest. Are you in the crowd, angry at what you desperately hoped for and didn't get? Are you with the disciples or with Peter, ashamed of Jesus and crushed with disappointment? Or maybe when you really stop to think about it, you find yourself kind of sympathizing with Pilate. Jaded. Realistic. Without much hope for anybody acting other than according to their own self-interest. If we're really honest, are we at risk of ending up with the religious leaders, so busy being right that we miss the righteous one? What do you expect from Jesus? What have you stopped expecting from Jesus? Where does it feel like Jesus or his people have let you down? As we enter Holy Week yet again, my simple encouragement today is stay near to Jesus. Just stay near. especially where you're aware of pain or grief or confusion or dashed expectations. Just stay near. Stay near to Jesus in prayer. Stay near to Jesus in honesty and reflection. Stay near to Jesus in lament and worship. Stay near to Jesus in the presence of his people, even when they're the ones that have let you down. Just stay near to Jesus. One of the gospel accounts notes that as Jesus is on the cross, the bystanders mock. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. God does. And he will deliver us too. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may stay near to him in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.